Imagine you wake up tomorrow. You're an everyday, average, ancient Egyptian. You get out of bed, you go to the bathroom, turn on the tap, and instead of water, blood pours out. You recover from that. You go to the fridge, get out the water jug, pour yourself a glass, and what comes out is blood. You go out and you have a look, and you see that the river is no longer fresh water, but blood.
It'd be devastating. We need water. You hear those pesky slaves, God is, their God has something to do with this. They want to leave, but you laugh like as if that's going to happen. The next week, just as you think things are returning to normal, you wake to a slimy frog sitting on your face. And there are frogs, thousands of them. They're jumping around your living room. They're in your pantry. They're over your clothes. They're in the crevices on your couch. They're over your cutlery and bowls. They're everywhere. Now, maybe the Israelite God has some tricks up his sleeves, but the magicians can do this one too. You then hear of how Moses, that Israelite leader, is going to pray for the frogs to disappear. And then it actually happens. All the frogs are dead. Why didn't the magicians do that? And so you clean up all these frogs, but man, do they smell like the smell of thousands and thousands of dead cane toads. The next day, gnats everywhere. They're like sandflies. They're on you. They're on your animals. They're attacking. They're relentless. There's just thousands of them. You're so itchy. You just can't get rid of them. And you're thinking, oh, this is the hand of some powerful God. But surely Pharaoh. Pharaoh's powerful. He's got this. He can do something. And the magicians, well, they've got this, right? And if the blood and the frogs and the gnats weren't enough, the next day, flies. Not just a handful of flies, but swarms of them making their way through the air conditioning units all over you, all over your house. You can't walk without stepping on a covering of flies. So many. But then you hear this strange thing. You hear that the Israelites are safe. The flies are being discriminatory. They're leaving the Israelites alone. Maybe their God is legit. It's been a terrible week. You hear Moses pray that the flies would leave, and they do. How is it that Moses' God has this power? Not one of the flies is left. There's relief. Ah, but so good that Pharaoh didn't let the people go. Life can get back to normal now. The next day, your livelihood, your food sources are attacked with a deadly plague. Your cows, your sheep, your goats. The meat industry and the dairy industry are brought to their knees. There's no milk for breakfast, no meat for dinner, and all the animals die. But once again, you hear that those pesky Israelites were spared. Their animals did not die. What is it about those servant Israelites? Why does this God keep sparing them? At least they can still be our servants when all this is over. The next day you wake up irritated and hungry and you're sore and you've got all these horrible sores over you. You're just sick of this. You want this to end. But it doesn't. Then there's a hailstorm like you've never seen before, a storm that makes Cyclone Tracy, the decimated Darwin, look insignificant. The hail comes and destroys the crops. Next year's food is ruined. It puts holes in the roof, destroys your cars. Next, your tractors are gone. Your irrigation channels are filled in. You go to Coles and it's not just the fresh food section empty, but it's actually every shelf. But again, you hear the Israelites are spared this by their God, and that somehow their God is the one who is in control. And when Moses prays to their God, the storms stop. And you wonder what's next because Pharaoh is still not letting the people go. Then there are locusts, a plague like you've never seen. It's black outside because of locusts, devouring everything that is left. It's brutal. A few weeks ago, life was good. There was money in the bank, food on the table. This week, it's all gone. You're not quite sure how you're going to recover. Or how are you even going to find food for today? Then there's 3 days of darkness. Somehow it's only for the Egyptians. There's a blackout. The lights don't work. The batteries in your torches only last so long. It's so dark, so disorientating. You can't do anything. And you wonder, well, maybe this God of the Israelites is telling us something. We're in darkness and maybe we need to acknowledge him. Our God, the sun god Ra, he doesn't seem to be able to do anything. Their God is the God calling the shots. Pharaoh is powerless. Our gods are impotent and weak. Pharaoh, let the Israelites go. And then there's the final straw. One morning you wake up and you find your firstborn dead. You get down on your knees and you cry out in despair. Your life, your finances, your family, your dreams for the future have been absolutely devastated. Your nation is in shatters. Pharaoh, let the people go. And he does. Their God is strong, the Israelite God. Too strong for us. Too powerful for us. Now, I asked you to imagine to be in an ancient Egyptian. But actually, those events did happen. Ancient Egyptians experienced those. Recorded for us here in the book of Exodus. And these events that we're looking at actually define the people of God for hundreds and hundreds of years, up until Jesus. God's people over dinner with their children would have had a family devotion and they would remember these events. And they would talk about how God is powerful, how their God rescued his people with a mighty hand. Just like we might talk about Jesus. I remember Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, we're not going to cover in great amount of detail these chapters today. But I do want to draw attention to three brief themes. First, God's judgment shows his power. In the plagues, we see that God is in control and that he is powerful. He is in control of the water supply, the insects, the frogs. He's got control over sickness, the sun, rain and hail. God even has control over life and death. And even as he brings about this huge devastation on Egypt, God is measured. We had read in chapter 9, verse 15, that God could have wiped the Egyptians off the face of the earth, but he does not. When Moses prays to the Lord for the plagues to disappear, God answers and they stop. God is merciful and compassionate. God, in his power, gives Pharaoh time to repent, gives time to let his people go. But time and time again, Pharaoh says, no. Yet God is doing more here than just showing Pharaoh his power. He's showing the world his power. In chapter 9, verse 16, I raised you, Pharaoh, up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God uses Pharaoh to show the world that our God is not to be trifled with. He is someone to take seriously and not just laugh off. It's like when the president of the US visits another country. He brings with him multiple planes, the presidential motorcade, his own security, and it communicates to the visiting country, don't mess with me. I'm powerful. Well, God is communicating to the world through these judgments. He is powerful. And all the world will hear about how God is powerful. And his judgment that we see here in Exodus points to another time when God will show his power in judgment. It points to Jesus himself, who goes to suffer as he dies on the cross. He experiences God's power of judgment for us. And it points to the judgment Jesus is going to bring when he returns to judge the living and the dead. And the judgment that Jesus is going to bring is not going to be a slap on the wrist, let's go party. No, it's going to be devastating, just like it was for the Egyptians. It's going to be forever. It's something to be feared. And the world will know. And so we all ought to acknowledge the power of God. So now we come to the second theme, which is God's judgment is because of sin. Why does God bring this judgment? It was because of sin. Remember, particularly if you've been here the last couple of weeks, we've seen the horror that the Israelites have had to endure, the evil that they've experienced as they've been oppressed, as they've had their children killed. And the Israelites, they cried out to God, wanting him to do something about the injustice that they are experiencing. And God hears, and he promises to act. And what we see here in Exodus is him acting. God brings judgment in response to the injustice against his people because of the sin and the hardness of the Egyptians. God is good, and he will deal with evil. And we see this with Pharaoh. Here's our example. God has given Pharaoh the option of listening to God, of acknowledging him, of letting his people go, but Pharaoh said no. His heart is hard. He will not recognize God. Now, one of the big questions as we read this section, and maybe you picked it up as we've read that out in the Bible, is who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Was it Pharaoh? Was it God? The answer is both. Pharaoh, with his hard heart, thinks he is God, thinks that he is the one in control. And we see in response to God's power that Pharaoh just doubles down. After Pharaoh saw Aaron's staff turn into a snake and swallow the magician's snake, it says in chapter 7, verse 13, yet Pharaoh's heart became hard and he would not listen. Or when the Nile turned into blood, verse 22, Pharaoh's heart became hard. And there are moments where we see that Pharaoh relents. Like in chapter 8, verse 8, Pharaoh says, pray to the Lord and take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go. But each time it looks like Pharaoh is going to listen to God, Pharaoh changes his mind. Like in chapter 7, verse 15, when Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. And so what we see here is that Pharaoh is responsible for hardening his heart. He's responsible for his rebellion against God. And yet it is also God that hardens Pharaoh's heart. Chapter 7, verse 3. God says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And then in four of the plagues, like the plague of boils, we read in chapter 9, verse 11, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Or with the plague of locusts, chapter 10, verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so Pharaoh hardens his heart. The Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. Both are true. Now we need to know that without God speaking his word into our hearts by his Holy Spirit, we will be hostile to God. We will have hard hearts. The picture given to us by the prophet Jeremiah is that our sinful rebellion is etched onto our hearts by iron flint. It's permanent. It's engraved. And that if God did not work in us, we would have a heart just like Pharaoh's, hardened by our sinful nature. And if we want to live in rebellion against God, he will let us. If we want to defy the living God, he will harden our hearts towards him. He will give us what we want, and we will suffer the consequences, the judgment of God. And so we see Pharaoh hardened his heart. We also see the Lord hardened his heart. And the outcome of Pharaoh's hardened heart is that Pharaoh repeatedly refuses to let God's people go and worship. And God will not be mocked. God acts in judgment to bring about justice in light of sin. We are responsible for our rebellion and our hostility towards God, and that will be punished. It's why Jesus had to die. Our sin needed to be judged. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. Jesus had to die because we had sinful hearts and sin that needed to be forgiven. And now this brings us to our third theme, God's judgment to save his people. The purpose of the judgment in Exodus is to show God's power and to deliver his people from Egypt. Yeah, repeatedly, Moses says to Pharaoh, let my people go so that we can go and make sacrifices to the Lord. And each time Pharaoh says, thank you. He says, no, that's right. God spares his people. He rescues his people. And we actually see that through the plagues. God spared his people from the full brunt of the plagues. And we, particularly in the plague of flies, this is an example. God says in chapter 8, verse 22, on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there. So you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land, and I will make a distinction between my people and your people. God makes a distinction between those people who are his people and those who are not. His people, those pesky Israelites, they look weak, but they have an extraordinarily powerful God. We have an extraordinarily powerful God, a God who spares his people from devastating judgment. And actually, it's not that his people don't deserve it. His people have sin written on their heart too. And we saw that last week at the end of chapter 6 with God's people not listening to God. But God keeps his promises and he gives his people what they don't deserve. This is grace. It's God's undeserved kindness. God spares his people. He brings them out of Egypt. He provides justice in the midst of injustice. And they become his people and he becomes their God. And God uses this judgment to bring about salvation. And actually we see that too with Jesus. Jesus, as he goes to the cross, takes upon himself the judgment of God. He dies, suffers the full wrath of God for sin, the judgment that we deserve so that we can be spared. So we see God's power in judgment. We see that judgment is because of sin. And we see that through that judgment, God provides salvation. And so, very briefly, there's two applications that I want us to focus in on. And they can be found in chapter 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials so that I may perform these signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord. The first thing we need to know from this is we need to know that our God is the most powerful. He is the Almighty. He is matchless. There is none that compares to him. And actually, as we look back to Exodus, that was the saving event for God's people in the Old Testament. We today, we need to look back to Jesus, the saving event in the New Testament, because it's in Jesus that we see God's power on display. Jesus died in weakness, but he was raised in power. He now sits at God's right hand. He rules. And he's in control of everything. And so if we want to recognize that God is the Lord, that God is the one with all the power, we actually have to recognize that Jesus is Lord. We need to acknowledge his death and resurrection for us and for our sin. And so maybe you're here today and you do recognize that Jesus is Lord, and that is good. Because you recognize that Jesus is Lord, you will be spared God's judgment because Jesus stands in your place. He took God's judgment for you. But if you're here today and you don't recognize God's power in Jesus, if you're not taking God seriously, I encourage you to hear God's word this morning, to hear of his power, to hear of his judgment. As one author put it, Satan has convinced many that any threat of judgment is merely a joke. In doing so, he has the last laugh, which is tragic indeed. You can imagine being the average ancient Egyptian and suddenly these judgments of God's come on you. You've heard the warnings from Moses, but you haven't listened to them. But yet the judgment comes. Don't let that be you. Place your faith in Jesus. And we need to know that one day the injustice that we see in our world, because Jesus is Lord, is going to end. The evil that we see around us is going to end because Jesus is going to end it. The second thing from this passage is we actually need to pass it on. We need to pass on God's good news of Jesus. We need to pass on that Jesus took God's judgment for us. We shouldn't just take it for granted. You might have heard the saying that one generation believes it and fights for it with conviction. The next generation takes it for granted, and then the generation after that rejects it. Well, we can never take Jesus for granted. We can't take for granted that the next generation will believe. And so we need to take every opportunity to pass it on. And the way in which we pass it on is, we've seen it come up a couple of times, is by proclaiming it to the nations, but the way that we do that is actually just by talking about it, isn't it? Talking about how God is God, talking about his judgment, talk about how through Jesus we are safe, talk about God's grace, talk about how God is just and merciful and caring. We need to pass it on. Now, the thing is if we don't have a culture of talking about these things, we're not likely to start talking about these things just by accident. We actually have to be intentional. And one of the great places to be intentional about passing this on is actually at church. To talk with one another about these things. To talk about Jesus. To talk about the cross. To talk about how good and powerful our God is. And then the particular application from this passage is in the context of family. Pass it on to the next generation. And one intentional way of doing that in a household is to start a daily devotion together, you know, at the dinner table. Read a bit of the Bible. Talk about it. It doesn't have to be complicated. It doesn't have to be rocket science. You don't need a theology degree. There are great kids' Bibles out there if you've got young kids to help you. What we do need to do is be intentional. We need to talk about it. We need to pass it on. So God is powerful. He saves us through Jesus. We need to trust him. He is Lord of all. And we need to pass on that great news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are powerful, you are almighty, that none can compare to you, that you are matchless. We thank you that through Jesus, you spare us the judgment that we rightfully deserve for our sin. Help us to honor him. Help us to live for him. Help us to pass on that good news. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.